troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John 1:5. 1 John 1:5. We'll begin with prayers, we always do, to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God. If there's anything disturbing or distracting that would cause you to be or have a difficult time concentrating, now's the time to lay that aside in God's hands, and also a time to lay aside any recognized sin in your heart at this time, and turn to humility at this time so that you are a teachable student of the Word of God. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together again tonight and to be recipients of your word. We're just so grateful, Father, that through your spirit that we can learn and grow and also have the guidance from him to apply in our personal lives. And we thank you that you have supplied such wisdom and, of course, regenerated us so that we can be a part of it and understand it through the work of your Son. And we do ask that your spirit enlighten our hearts even more tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we've been looking at here, almost completing the grieving of the Spirit, or really the negative command not to grieve the Spirit, we've seen that the remedy for sin is Calvary. It is the work of Christ is the remedy for sin. But the solution to the effects of sin in our lives is simply confession or acknowledgement of it before the Father as we lay it aside and pursue the divine will. It should be noted, though, that laying aside the habits of the old man, which Paul talks about so often using that term put aside or lay aside, it is done through the power of God the Holy Spirit and not our will alone. When a believer acknowledges sin, he is agreeing with the will of God. That's actually what homologeo, the word confess, means, is to speak with, literally, and it means to agree with. When you agree with God, you are in his will. You agree that what has occurred or what is occurring is against him. It is classified as impure as opposed to his will, which is pure. And now your correction of thinking or correct thinking can be accomplished by God the Holy Spirit in the believer's heart. And so he's never not leading you, whether it's divine discipline, bit and bridle, or whether it is calmly leading and walking. And bit and bridle isn't walking. That's more like dragging. But his desire, his will for us to walk with him freely. And that's something we have to talk about. It's something that is such a distinction right from the beginning, right from 150 A.D. or 100 A.D. You know, right in the beginning, there was this debate about the free will of man and the sovereign will of God, the irresistible grace of God and the total depravity of man. And you know, where does man's free will end and God's sovereign will begin, or what? And we'll try and get to the heart of that as we finish this up. If I'm going to correct my thinking, I need his help. He's my teacher, and he's my guide. And a guide is one who helps me apply. And when I have corrected or recognized the wrong thinking in my heart, and I realize that I desire to go with God's will or think God's will, I need help. And that help comes from my mentor, my teacher, my guide, right here, God the Holy Spirit. We noted that God will only empower in a pattern that is consistent with his divine will. So if I'm consistently walking in darkness, does God get angry at me? No. Does he get wrathful at me? Is he judging me? None of those things. His sins and my iniquities, he sees no more. They're not on the debit side of my ledger. They're all wiped off and they're clean. I'm clean. But he cannot guide me in that path. He can't teach me in that path. If I'm pursuing darkness, the ways or the habits of the old man or the manner of life of the heathen, the Gentile, what I'm missing out on and losing out on is that ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. While I'm pursuing that path, he's not helping me go that way. In fact, he's doing the opposite. And as Schaeffer said so beautifully, his ministry changes from through me to me. And when his ministry is at me, it is in terms of correction or divine discipline. And so again, God will only empower in a pattern that is consistent with his divine will and thinking. And thinking the truth is certainly a part of that pattern. And so while I'm recovering, I need God the Holy Spirit's help. I'm not alone in this. So it must also be understood and is common sense that the believer does not lose his consciousness or his ability to choose when the Holy Spirit is working. And that's a false doctrine that has been out, that when the Spirit's leading me, guiding me, or empowering me, I lose my consciousness and he takes over, almost like demon possession. And it's not like that at all. And that's where you get the holy roller movements have come from, that, the ecstatics, the emotionalism, where people lose control. And they seem to fail to recognize that part of the fruit of the Spirit, the last one on the list, is self-control. We don't lose our volition. He is working through us. And so he marvelously works, as the Holy Spirit does, enables us to lay aside that which is against God and to walk in the manner that is with God or for God. Now, we noted many passages that clearly state that we are forgiven and cleansed. We have completed a list of passages that teach that our thoughts and our words and our actions can be unclean because they are against the will of God. And although this does not change our status as fully cleansed in Christ in our position, it does hinder the experience of fellowship with God. And again, if I'm on the path of darkness, he is not leading me that way, teaching me that way, or empowering me in that direction, because it's against his will. He cannot do such a thing. And so I miss out on that experience, and that's what God desires for us, and of course it brings glory to him. So if my experience of fellowship is hindered with God in time, the fruit production that glorifies him is not happening. And that is what gives us the greatest joy. You know, it is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. And if you look at those things, that ninefold things, some are internal for us, the first three, the next three are towards others, the last three are towards God. It is a triune, that's why there's nine of them. There's three sets of three, almost like a trinity of fruit production. And we see what we don't feel or experience is the Holy Spirit within. When he fills, it's not an emotion, it's not a feeling. But what we do experience in our lives is that fruit. We recognize it. You recognize agape love in your heart. You recognize joy that is not of your circumstances or not of you as it was in the old life, but it is flowing from God, God's very joy in my heart. And I see that. That's what gives me an experience of just wonder and, and joy, an absolute joy in life. And so why would we want fruit production hindered? Well, we're convinced of its beauty and its greatness. It glorifies God, as the Lord said in John 15, by bearing much fruit we glorify the Father. But also in glorifying him, the tremendous benefits to our lives and our effect on other people's lives. That fruit production has eternal ramifications. And so that gives the believer exceeding joy and perfect peace. Excuse me. And all of that flows from a spirit-filled life. When we're convinced of that, then we're after it. We desire it. We go towards it, and therefore we walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. And with that, the return to a lifestyle of darkness or a lifestyle of sin, and I do mean lifestyle, where you've left the path of the Spirit and you're pursuing the world system or pursuing self-will again as a lifestyle. I'm not talking about momentary stumbling, but as a lifestyle. It's very, very rare for a believer who has recognized fruit production in his life, has taken that step of faith and walking by means of the Spirit, and has seen that production. It brings him such great joy that a return to the old way is very improbable. But a believer who's playing games with God and trying to resurrect the old man while simultaneously saying he's in fellowship and walking in darkness, he's lying to himself, and he's trying to live both. And as long as that believer does that, something's got to give. He's going to reject one of them and accept the other. Just like the Lord said, you cannot worship two masters. And so you're going to love one and hate the other. And eventually that's going to occur. Once we recognize who our master is and why this life, the Christian way of life, a life of purity instead of impurity, is so important that we will pursue it and love it. And so we noted that fellowship, partnership, or communion with God from Philippians 2:2 is the same mind, same love, united in spirit, our spirit with God the Holy Spirit who bears witness. And then Romans 8:16, I keep quoting that wrong, is 17, Romans 8:16, and same purpose. The word fellowship is koinonia, it's the Greek word, and defined by Joseph Thayer as association, community, joint participation, intercourse, and the share which one has in anything, and participation, as opposed to joint participation. And that's what this section of 1 John is about. It's about fellowship. And it is about, exactly here, so we'll start it in verse 5. And this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So if I'm in the pursuit of darkness, again, I'm a child of light, I can't become darkness, but I can pursue that system of thinking, which is the habit of the old man, then I am not with God. I'm in Christ, I never lose my status, I never lose my position. God is in me, that never changes either. But my walk, my lifestyle is not with him, it is in fact against him. And so that's first stated, there's no darkness in him at all, meaning there's no compromise. I was thinking today, so simply, is there a set of commands for the immature believer and another set of commands for the mature believer? All right, the immature believer has the same commands on him as the mature believer. Does he screw them up more? Yeah, he does. But it's not like God says, well, you know, we're going to let you sin in this area because it's your weakness. He doesn't never say that. It's like it's on us. And yet, and such... Yeah, you got two victories in life. Victory over your enemies, flesh, world, kingdom of darkness, and victory in living a life that is with God pure and set apart as unto him, what we call sanctification. And there's both. Both go together. If I'm defeated by my enemies, I'm certainly not experiencing practical sanctification in my life, which is separation from my enemies. And so that life is supernatural to the core. I mean, God doesn't compromise any of this. He says, Christ said, love one another as best you can. No, right? Love one another as I have loved you. You're like, whoa, as you. You're the perfect one. You're the Messiah. You expect that from me? And he says, yes, I do. And, you know, if I venture out on that to try it on my own, say, all right, God, sit down, I'll come back when I accomplish that. Obviously, that's not the case. It's with him. And he does it. I mean, again, that whole debate about free will, when is it my step and when is it his step? You know, if we're walking, who takes the first step? So, all right, Holy Spirit, ready? I mean, do we have to go together? And I tell you, people for centuries have argued over such things. Argued and argued and argued. And it's like, well, you take a step, all right? And know that when you take that step, it's really God, the Holy Spirit, is empowering you to take that step. He's teaching you what that step is, and he's guiding you. Don't step that way, step this way, all right? I mean, and he's right there. And so we trust that in faith. And so as faith is applied, you didn't feel salvation, did you? You don't feel being regenerated. And in the same way, you don't feel the leading of the Spirit. You trust it by faith, and you'll see the fruit production. And when you see the fruit production, you'll say, I've been doing it right. I can always improve, of course, but it means that I've got it. You know, I'm on my way. So God is light, no darkness, no compromise. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness... So we're saying this. What does that mean? Whether I'm saying it to others or to myself, I am spiritual while I'm walking in darkness. Meaning I'm in the world system. That is my authority, is the ways of the world. Or my authority is the habits of the old creature who is dead. Then I am lying. And if I'm saying this, I could be lying to myself. So if we say that we have fellowship with him, again, which is what? Association, community, joint participation, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And look, if I'm lying to myself, am I agreeing with God that I'm walking in darkness? No. Mm-mm. I'm much like David, who he wrote in Psalm 32, when I hid my sin from you, I suffered greatly. You know, he uses much more poetic words than that. When I hid my sin from you, what was David saying? I'm in the light, and just would not agree with God or admit that he was, in fact, walking in darkness. And so fellowship, therefore, in walking in darkness, which is, again, and these words are significant, the metaphor of darkness refers to God's opposition. The heathen had darkness in his understanding, the unbeliever, which we all had as unbelievers. And so darkness refers to the manner of the unbeliever, or the manner of a life, a way that is against or in opposition to God. I'm not saying that all unbelievers are fighting God, and some of them are. Many of them are just nice people who are trying to get along. But without Christ, there is no light. Every one of us, no matter how nice we are, as unbelievers, are fallen and separate from God, and enemies of God, and therefore there is no light in there. And so for the believer, it's a manner of this, in that which is a practice or a lifestyle. And that's what walk means, as we've seen several times. It means lifestyle. So when he says, if we say, it means that we're lying to ourselves and to others. And this presumes that the believer knows that fellowship with God is required for spiritual living, and so he's proclaiming to be spiritual while walking in a manner like the heathen. Case in point, Corinthians. Right? Getting together at church and saying that we are Christians, saying to ourselves that we're walking in the light, and to the point where they're insulting Paul, as they did, and not even close. The Galatians, on the other side, and going back to the law. The law is not of the church. And therefore, again, that's a form of darkness. And so claiming to be spiritual while walking in a manner of the heathen is not fellowship. Therefore, walking is a lifestyle. It is not impossible sinless perfection that is in view here, but a certain lifestyle of compliance with the will of God as a rule of life. This would be dependence on the Spirit, walking by means of the Spirit. Who takes the first step? Just take the step and trust him. Trust him. If I'm walking on a journey, I've been using this all week. If I'm walking on a journey with someone and I trip and fall but pick myself back up, I am still walking with them on that journey. And by the way, I thought about this a little more. When I say pick myself back up, I go to that phrase because that's what's written in Proverbs. A righteous man falls 7 times in a day and says he picks himself back up. But really, I'm saying to the Father, I fell. And it's God the Holy Spirit who picks me back up. What's in it? There's no merit with me. But what if I deny that I fell? By the way, I fall, I get dirty. All right, so we'll say it's a journey out in a field somewhere, not in concrete. They didn't have that in the ancient world. So if you fell, you went to English class and you fell, and then you would get dirty. And especially in the ancient world, the animal refuge, in any city, nasty, nasty place. Animal refuse in the streets, people threw their personal refuse out in the streets. No sanitation, no indoor plumbing, just dirty. Very dirty place. And so if I fell, I would get dirty. What if I say I'm not dirty? I'm not dirty. I deny that. Well, then you're not agreeing with God. And so walking by means of the Spirit is when I trip, I acknowledge that I've tripped. I acknowledge that I've fallen. And through the power of the Spirit, I pick myself back up. Say I fall and hurt myself and I need to stay down for a while. And that means I'm sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning. I'm like in a bit of reversionism. But if I eventually say, hey, wait, I should get up. And I say, you know what? I've fallen for a while. And God, the Holy, through the power of the Spirit, I pick myself up and I continue. I'm still walking on that journey. As my pastor, Bob McLaughlin, said so many times in his ministry, just don't quit. If I turn away from the journey altogether and go in a different direction, is he going to enable me in that direction? No, then it's bit and bridle. I've quit on the journey, I've quit on my friend, which in this case is the Holy Spirit, and I've chosen another journey. And I cannot say that I've therefore fulfilled the journey with my friend. I tried my own journey. And God didn't give us a steering mechanism. No human being has it. And so when I try it on my own, I just get lost. So while we're pursuing the ways of darkness, the Trinity is not assisting us on that path, but the Father is disciplining and the Spirit is convicting. That's bit and bridle. That's not walking. Fellowship does not depend on an impossible sinless perfection, but on the willing compliance with all that God desires and makes known. If we are willing, then he will empower, guide, and reveal. Right? He doesn't force you to come to Bible class. But when you come and you sit and you listen and you concentrate, he promises to teach. And when you're listening, whether you're listening online, you're sitting at home reading a book, or you're in prayer and you're just contemplating. You know, just sometimes, I love sometimes just going to God in prayer and I don't really know what I want to talk about, but I'll just sit there and wait for something to come to mind. It's a wonderful time. And then we talk. I don't hear voices, not yet. But we talk. And it's a wonderful thing. And in those things I learn. And I say, you know, I hadn't thought about it that way. Maybe because my mind gets quiet. I don't know. Or, more personally, as God the Holy Spirit is teaching. He promises to do that. So verse 7. But, in contrast to walking in darkness, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, meaning in the royal family, if we're walking in light and you with someone else, you would be in fellowship with one another, meaning what? Again, I'll go back to what fellowship is, and I'll go back to our definition from Philippians 2:2, same mind, same love, united in spirit, same purpose. It could be at different levels of spiritual growth. You know, one's a little more mature than the other, but it doesn't mean that they don't have the same mind, definitely the same purpose in life. And so there's fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There's been many interpretations of this. One that I was taught years ago is that we're cleansed because when we're walking in the light, we keep rebounding. Now, that's fine. You can say that and it would fit with the context since confession is coming up in verse 9. But when I'm walking in the light, that's not all I'm doing is acknowledging sin. In fact, if I'm walking in the light, there's a lot more of walking than falling. But one would hope, anyway. And certainly, so therefore, I mean, I offer a different interpretation, which is, and again, I trust the Spirit on this because I never saw Hebrews 10:1-2 in this light. Yeah, after you learn a bit more of something else and then you go back to a passage, you start to look at it maybe a little bit differently. where he writes, and I had this up a couple nights ago, the priest or the high priest in Israel, which is the context, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which was the Day of Atonement, they offered an animal sacrifice for the sins of Israel, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. So no one was perfected by this. So Romans 3:25 says God passed over these sins or covered them until they could be judged on Christ. Otherwise, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. And the conscience is that inner voice, the norms and standards of you. Conscience means to know something with someone. Con with science, knowledge. And this is knowing something with God, which is what? My sins are completely removed from me. My sin nature has been laid aside. It has been crucified with Christ, and it's buried in a tomb. And I agree with that. And see, so when I'm walking in the light, I don't have guilt and condemnation. When I'm pursuing darkness as a believer, there's a lot of that. You know, the nagging God, you know, is trying to get us to return through discipline, through however he's doing it, and through circumstances. Discipline comes in warning first. And though I may feel condemned, which is sin, that is the pursuit of darkness. People who live in guilt and condemnation as believers are pursuing walking in darkness. That's not light. Those who are walking in the light, recognize a passage like Romans 8:1 that says there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. and so, that's my interpretation of this. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We know that we're sinners redeemed, not sinners condemned, and that we're completely clean. And so we don't keep an account of our sins. Like what happens to me all the time, I wish it wouldn't, but something will prompt a memory in my brain, and a memory of something that I did that, wow, my English is off way tonight. a memory of some blunder that I'm ashamed of. And it brings, it's this flash of guilt, flash of condemnation. And I got to think my way through it. And how I think my way through it is to apply this right here. I mean, not only is it in the past and I can't correct it, that's true, but I am not a sinner. I'm a sinner, yes, but I'm redeemed. And God does not look at my sins anymore. They have been nailed to a cross. The certificate of decrees that was against God, the debt that we had against him, has been taken out of the way. Not covered, taken out of the way, as far as the east is from the west. And so what that is, that's an application of this, has no consciousness of sins. The inner voice, what you see of yourself, which is really a self-consciousness, is one of a child of God who is a child of light, who is completely redeemed, the bride of Christ, and who has victory in life. And I'm not going to wait till I'm dead to experience that victory. Right? I'm not going to wait until I'm face-to-face with the Lord to experience that victory, because I have it now, as the Bible is so crystal clear about. And so that's what I see myself as. And if I'm walking in the light, that is my self-assessment. And think about how many people in the world have that. So rare. How many Christians have that? Pretty rare. Right? So there's very few people who have walked this planet who have walked in that way. And we have the privilege of doing such a thing. And so I thought about our nice passage about agape love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Because, you know, with this description of love, it says, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Now, we always think of that as someone has wronged us. And so we don't keep account of that. But when we commit sin, we wrong ourselves. It hurts us. We have the effects of it hurt. There are effects, negative effects. Do I keep account of that? And that's why I mention that. Do I keep an account of what I have done in the past? Do I keep an account? Is it always there in my mind of what a failure I am? We've all been failures. Some are more obvious than others. Many of my sins as a young man were very overt. Sometimes as an older man too. But, you know, there are things that some people, their weaknesses are in areas that are not so plain and obvious. And to other people, their weaknesses are more overt and obvious. You know, do we live by the opinion of others? It's a difficult thing to overcome, is to continue to live by the opinion of others. And yet, so we have, you know, here's the description of love, as you all know. And again, apply this now to yourself, because agape love should be applied to self in terms of not loving myself, or I'm in love with myself, but that virtue applies to myself. Grace applies to myself, and I apply that to myself. Now, these verses 8 through 10 are absolutely unique to this epistle. Pretty much everything else we see in the epistle can be united with other writings in other parts of the New Testament. This here is very unique. It's the only time that confession and sin are put together in the same verse. So it says, if we say that we have no sin, and we know we're familiar with this, sin in the singular, meaning if we say we have no old sin nature, no sin nature, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now this was a Gnostic belief, as I told you before. John is refuting Gnosticism that has invaded the church. This is a letter that's written late, probably about 85, 90 AD. It's one of the last letters to be written. And the Gnostics, some of them, the licentious ones, were saying that they were spiritual only in their minds, and that the body, they concluded that all matter was evil. That's an Eastern philosophy. And that, therefore, there's nothing I can do about the body, so give the body whatever it wants. So in other words, but me, are the spiritual one in my brain. And so they completely rejected mental attitude sins. It was all overt stuff. And they said that they were without a sin nature. He says, you're deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, this word confess is homologeo, H-O-M-O-L-O-G-O. Its literal interpretation would be, it's a compound word, homo meaning same, logeo meaning to speak. And so it means to say the same thing. It means to agree with someone. It means to speak or say together, to come to terms, to allow, to admit, to grant, certainly to confess or to acknowledge. These definitions are from Kenneth Wiest, I would add, confess or acknowledge. All of them are there. But when we talk about either confessing or acknowledging, what we are confessing or acknowledging is an agreement with the will of God. And that's why this particular definition is helpful. The New Testament is written in a type of Greek called Koine. There are many types of Greek. Obviously, Greek civilization goes back hundreds of years before the Bible is written. And Koine Greek was called Common Greek. It was a Greek that evolved from Alexander the Great's conquering of pretty much the whole world. And he used a militarized form of Greek as many, many people and became like a standard language. There are other outside examples of Koine Greek in which this word is used right around this time in the first century. There's an account where two people agree, and they use the word homologeo, an agreement between two individuals. There's another account where a person gives his consent to something. Homologeo is used. Another one acknowledges having found something. He acknowledges to someone that I found something that we've been looking for. Homologeo is used. It's sometimes used as a contract, and it's sometimes used as an agreement. So this is the only place in the New Testament where the word is used in reference to sin. There's 26 other references, and all of them, every single one of them, refer to an overt confession, a public confession. And because of that, the early church didn't take long before in certain churches people were asking, parishioners to come up and confess their sins publicly to the congregation. Yikes. It's a rough interpretation. And of course, it's false. As we all know, it has caused much debate, not just in our age, but in all ages since the beginning, and since, as I said, the early church. Now, we would state that the things described of God in this verse are consistent with his character, which doesn't change. God is faithful, God is righteous, God has forgiven our sins, and God has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. We're called righteous. We've been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, I can't be unrighteous and righteous at the same time, not in my position. And so he is faithful. Whether I admit sin, acknowledge sin, agree with him that my lifestyle is sin at this time, he is still faithful, righteous, and just. So though it's not stated here, it's to confess to whom? This is another debate. You have to confess to the Father. I will admit that it is the Father in Ephesians 4:32 that has forgiven us our sins in Christ. And so, sure, it is proper to agree, acknowledge, or confess with the Father as to what? The sinfulness of sin. This is against you. And this is not a way that I should continue or pursue or be, because I am not this anymore. As your child, I should not be against you. And so it is a confession or an acknowledgement or an agreement as to the sinfulness of sin. A method of prayer is not mentioned here, and so no specific ritual or way is strictly stated. If it's read clearly, it would indicate that the believer is to acknowledge, confess, agree with God the Father of the fact of sin when it is recognized. We cannot deal intelligently with unknown sin. If a believer desires to speak to the Father in a prayer, formatted prayer, Father, I have fill in the blank in the name of Jesus Christ, there is nothing prohibiting him from doing so. But it is not specified, and therefore we cannot conclude, as some have, that it's necessary. In light of all that we've seen in the Scripture so far, and it really in the last 3 years, the acknowledgement of sin as a purpose, like all faith does. First, you know, who taught you it was sin? God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, by the Word of God, I'm able to recognize sin, right, in my life. I wouldn't have known otherwise. And so when I see it and I recognize it, I have faith that I'm forgiven of that. And so there's no penance involved. There's no guilt involved. There's no condemnation involved. There's no meriting it back to God. How can I make this up to you? Which is a system of mankind. And so in faith, I'm dealing with it. I'm dealing with the effects of it. I actually don't deal with it. Christ dealt with my sin. But I'm dealing with the effects of it in my life. And so when we do all things by faith, all have a purpose. And what is the purpose here? To agree with God that I have committed things against him, thoughts, words, actions, and to change the heart from sinfulness of thinking to thinking in accordance with the divine will. And that's what he's after. And that's what all of us should be after. There's a purpose to it, much like all things that we do by means of faith, to change the heart from sinfulness of thinking in accordance and to thinking in accordance with the divine will. And it's that simple. So we get, again, we'll go back to an example of Paul's epistle in Ephesians 4:31-32, where he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Remember, we looked at each of those words in turn. and become, this word ginomai, not be, but become kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And see, so there's many people have asked, why didn't Paul ever mention confession of sin? Because he doesn't. No one mentions it, besides right here in John, which is a much later letter. Why isn't it mentioned before? Why didn't he say it to the Thessalonians, to the Corinthians, to the Corinthians who needed it more than anybody? Well, why doesn't he say it? Because first you'd have to ask him. I can't answer for him. But secondly, I would say that we see here that Paul, as we have studied his letters, that he is concerned with this change of heart. As he states here, no longer walk in a manner of the heathen, but think like this, as what? Because you're new creatures in Christ. If I'm going to change from bitterness to being kind, which are really opposites, then I'd have to acknowledge that I'm bitter. And I'd have to, why would I want to change it in the first place? Why would I want to halt the process of bitterness that I have towards you right now? Because I agree with God that it is sin, it's against Him. And if it's against Him, it's against me. I'm His son. I've got to agree that it's sin. And so, it is here with Paul. It's just that it probably because of the influx of Gnosticism into the church and all false doctrines, that God the Holy Spirit had John write it down and to make it clear. Verses 1 John 1:8 to 1 John 1:10. You all are sinners, and none of you reach sinless perfection. That's verse 10. So if you simply acknowledge and agree with God of those sins, know this, believer, that God is faithful and just and to forgive. He has forgiven. And to cleanse you, He has cleansed you. Because why would people hide their sin from God? Why would they say, well, I'm not agreeing with God that this is sin. I'm going to go on and pretend to myself that I'm spiritual when I'm not, when I'm walking in darkness. Because they're guilty about it. And they think God is going to condemn them. Isn't that what many people are taught? Not you. But isn't that what many people are taught, and even now in legalistic churches? That God is going to condemn you. I just met someone who has been taught in their church, actually came to the conference. It was the first time they ever heard that the wrath of God and the judgment of God are not upon believers. First time they've heard that. They've been going to church for years, to a legalistic church, where they were told the wrath of God is going to be on you. It is not. It is not. And so by stating what God is and what He has done in completing the work to lay aside our sin, we are clear to acknowledge, confess, and agree with Him when we recognize sin in our lives and know that we're completely cleansed and forgiven. No fear of Him whatsoever. Revealing our whole heart to Him, scars and all. I'm saying, Father, yes, I know I have problems. I got weaknesses in these areas, and I know I shouldn't walk in them. And God says to us through His Word, I know. And I've given you my Spirit and my Word. We will walk together, though you stumble. It's so beautiful and so simple. So in this process, the change of heart, the believer has God the Holy Spirit to assist in the proper thinking because He is the teacher and guide. Once the decision has been made to put it away, God the Holy Spirit ministers to the believer in order to do just that. Right, sometimes we have a hard time putting it aside. We confess it, and it's right back in our face. You acknowledge it, there it is again. And it's a process. I'm with me, it's the mental attitude stuff. That's why I shared with you that I could give a simple one that's fun and funny when I got angry with Scott. You know, the other stuff I can't tell you. It's not your business, and your stuff isn't my business either. But if you've got a system running of anger, fear, say fear, for instance, is a great example. I fear in my heart. Something came into my heart today that caused instant fear, just like that. I had to think my way through it. Then I talked to God a little bit about it. It's gone. It's completely gone. There's a process there. How did I know fear was a sin? God the Holy Spirit taught me that. He's my teacher. How did I know that when I saw fear in my heart to acknowledge the fear as sin and also to correct it and get it out of my heart and return God's perfect peace? How did I know how to do that? How could I do that? That was a path from falsehood to truth. And that path to truth, which is a correction of thinking, is God the Holy Spirit all the way. He's the teacher and guide. You know, and I love the fact that how I did that today, because there was a little prayer involved, there was an acknowledgement involved, there was some prayer involved, I asked God to do something, and I commanded Him to do it. I hope it wasn't too arrogant. Am I going to do that the exact, now is that the script I'm going to follow next time I get fearful? No, not at all. But I know as my walk with him, I'll be able to correct it. If I can do it once, I can do it twice. I can do it 100 times. No problem. Many have asked again why Paul never uses the word. There's a perfect example, though, which is often quoted with this, Paul's instruction of the Corinthians to judge themselves. He said, if you judge yourselves rightly, you will not be judged. When he wrote that to the Corinthians, that they should judge themselves, he was indicating that they should come to the same conclusion as he did about their conduct. And their conduct was, including their abuse of the Lord's Supper, all the other things that he wrote to them to correct. If they came to the same conclusion as he did to their conduct, then they would change it. If they agreed with Paul into their conduct, they were agreeing with, which is again what homologeo means, with the divine will, because Paul is God's witness to them. So if they conclude with Paul that they were carnal, they're agreeing with God that they were carnal. And if they do that, they have the chance to change. The self-evaluation, which is really what it is, must certainly be accomplished and agreed upon. I see the sin, and I agree with God that it is sinful. That is homologeo. And if I do that, now I have the assistance of God, the Holy Spirit, to change my thinking. So look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, and now this is the ascetic Gnostic, another type of Gnostic, who, you know, went to the monastery and became ascetic. They denied themselves everything, every earthly thing, and concluded that they had become sinless. If we say we have not sinned to become sinless, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. It was John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist denomination in England, who pursued this doctrine. This guy had wonderful doctrines that he wrote, but this was one where he went over the top on. And it bled into America. You know, obviously the Methodist Church came over here and got very big. And in that, the early, I don't know if all the denominations teach, because the Methodist Church split into factions, that they still teach that. But I know many do, that there's, you can reach a place of sinless perfection. It's obviously here that that's impossible. So he said, all right, there we go. So you're born a sinner, you have a sin nature, you're never going to be sinless. So deal with it before God without fear, because he's forgiven and cleansed you. So then he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so you can go nuts and do whatever you want, because you're forgiven, man. Let's go have a party. No, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. You see, this is not a condoning or a capitulation to sin. Saying, you know, that's what I do. That's who I am. That's my weakness. You have not come to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, Hebrews chapter 12, which we're going to go to. If anyone sins, and we all do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So beautiful. So why is that mentioned? Why do we go from confession to advocatus, what's the Latin, to parakletos at the right hand of God? It's the same word that's used for God the Holy Spirit, by the way, where the Lord called him helper in John 16. Here it's advocate. Why is that stated? Because exactly what it does say in verse 9. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's your proof of that, believer, if you doubt it? My Lord sits at the right hand of God. And that's comfort. That's comfort. Now, I've seen other people state, or heard, really, that, well, every time we sin, Jesus Christ gets up and he says, I died for that sin, and then he somehow sits back down. I don't know. It sounds just hokey to me and kind of weird. Why would he have to say that, as if God the Father is about to smash it and Jesus goes, whoa, 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 don't do that, I died for that sin? That's really kind of silly to me. The advocate means comforter, and the comfort is to you and me, that my Lord, who said it is finished on the cross and is resurrected from the dead, is seated at the right hand of God, as my comfort, my Redeemer. And therefore, all my sins are forgiven. He took them and he's in heaven. All my sins are forgiven and I'm completely cleansed. So I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if you do, know with confidence that your Redeemer is at the right hand of God. So be open with God about your failures. No big deal. Well, you don't want to do them, but don't be afraid of him. No reason to be in fear of God or guilty or self-condemned at all. Your advocate is at the right hand of God. This is how you deal with the effects of it. And with that, in this process, there is a sanctifying work that happens with me. It's really quite genius by God, obviously, which we'll talk about in a bit. So the work of our Lord in propitiating, says right here, right? He's Jesus Christ the righteous. He propitiated the Father, meaning he satisfied the Father's justice for all our sins, is not to give us a complicit attitude, right? That, well, you know, that's what I do. It's my weakness. That's what I do. We're to continue to fight against it, but without guilt or condemnation when we fall. We are not to sin, but if and when we do, we're not to have a consciousness defiled by it. I see myself as a loser, as a failure, as a sinner. You're a sinner redeemed. And it won't be long before your sin nature is back in the ground from which it came. This implies that I did recognize it, and so confessed, acknowledged, and agreed with God that it was against his will. But my conscience is not defiled, because I know with certainty that I have an advocate, my Lord Jesus Christ the righteous, seated at the right hand of God, who alone has satisfied the Father's justice concerning all my sins. Breathe the fresh air. That's beautiful. And so in verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, believer and unbeliever. So this leads us to a section of, again, if we're not to grieve the Spirit, we need some power for the prevention of sin. This in no way is legalistic at all, but in accord with chapter 2, verse 1, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. God does never condone sin. He never says, well, you're immature, it's okay. Or you have that weakness, it's fine. You know, it never, never. Again, there isn't two different set of commands for the immature and the mature. So what we have next is the prevention of sin. The Word of God and the indwelling Spirit. There's a power within us that as we grow, that's why you find that, and people have told me this by experience, of course I have my own experience, that there's certain areas where there was a great amount of sin before and not so much now. It's more sporadic. And there's a reason. There's a reason. It's not just because you got older, because a lot of these things are mental attitude stuff. Like there's some stuff that I used to do when I was younger that I'm too old to do now. Right? None of your business, but you can use your imagination. Go ahead and judge away, please. But with the mental attitude stuff, now I have a weakness for crankiness. I have a weakness for bitterness. I got a weakness for, I mean, 100% Irish. I can get angry. You know, I got a weakness for a lot of things. We all do. But you see changes, you see deliverance, and there's a reason. It's not because you're older, it's because you learned more. See, because there's two things here. The Word of God, which shows you what sin is and actually gives you the motivation to walk in the light because of who you are, that comes with more maturity. And the indwelling Spirit, you gain more expertise at walking with him. Just like a child has to practice walking before he gets good, so do we. That word practice is used in the New Testament. Paul specifically uses it several times. And one time, and he says, practice the things you see in me and practice the things that I've taught you. And he mentions virtues in the Christian way of life. The Word of God is a protection against sin, not when it's just superficially known, but when it's cherished in the heart. When the Word of God is cherished, as you guys in this room do cherish it, there is a protection there against sin. And this, I can't like come to a place where I cherish the Word of God so much that I've reached sinless perfection. Impossible. but it becomes more sporadic because you have a different motivation. Your conscience has changed. Psalm 119, verse 11. The psalmist writes, "Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee." Thy word I have what? Treasured in my heart. Not just memorized, but treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Not only is the word of God inevitably a power in preserving from sin, but it is a power in detecting sin within the life. What a gift to be told what it is. You know, what if God didn't held back, you know, something? It's silly. But say God didn't tell us something was a sin. Oh, we'd be running off in it and, you know, and hurting ourselves and hurting others. We wouldn't know any different. But he had not done that. He has revealed all things against him as well as all things for him. And so just having the wisdom of knowing what is against him is powerful. Say I'm in a church, a legalistic or humanistic church. There's a lot of churches that from after the Reformation, you know, Martin Luther in the Reformation, he's in Northern Europe and Germany. And what happened just a few hundred years later is liberal theology just bloomed in Germany and it came over to America. A lot of all your progressivism comes from their universities over there that came to America. Same thing with liberal theology. And in liberal theology, they question that the Word of God is inspired. It become very humanistic. They deny the miracles and all of that. That's all liberal theology. And if I'm in a church like that, they're gonna say, well, it's not all inspired. So some things in here you have to interpret humanistically. And if that's the case, then I can interpret one thing one way, and how am I going to know concretely what the will of God is and what is against the will of God? I'm duped and I'm fooled and it's all murky. I don't know what's evil. I don't know what sin is. I mean, I know some things, the obvious ones. But not so with us. By the concrete interpreted word, inspired word, it is a real gift to know what is against God so that I can see it and avoid it. If a believer attempts a course in Bible study and at the same time attempts to live a life in the world, in darkness, one of those two things I got to give. And I've seen it all the time, and I've seen it too often go the wrong way instead of the way it should. Again, if a believer attempts a course in Bible study and at the same time attempts to live a life in the world system in sin against God, he'll eventually get uncomfortable with one or the other and give it up. And too often it's the word of God that is quit upon. As the Lord said, you can't serve two masters, for you will eventually love one and hate the other. The word of God is a great judger. We'll say evaluator. I don't like judgment. Hebrews 4:12. Now, I mean, I experience this all the time. I experience it in the office from time to time, where the word of God seems to just reach out and slap me across the face. Profitable for reproof and correction. Because the Word of God gets right down there into the nitty-gritty of where we live. Able to join. Let's just read it. Speaking. Pronunciate. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Intentions, motivations. Why are you doing what you're doing? Sometimes it takes me years to figure that out. Actually, it takes me years to figure a lot of things out. So what? Able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So sometimes after Bible study, you don't feel so pumped up, maybe a little broken down. Nothing wrong with that. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And these good works, Ephesians 2:10, have been predestined for us to walk in. God has these things, and his word is equipping us for that. Now, in that word, part of the equipping us for the work, which is fruit production, is reproof, which isn't always fun, and correction, which isn't always fun. But after you've been reproved and corrected enough, if you begin to accept it with humility, it develops more humility. Just a little bit of maybe God knows a lot more than I do. That little fissure in your outward hard shell will soften and cause great humility in your life. God just has to break through that shell a little bit in the beginning. And that's one of the things that they, Watchman Nee, if you know anything about him, he's a Chinese evangelist from years past. Tremendous ministry, wrote a lot of books, and he's wrote a book about that, how the seed planted in the ground must die and then it bears fruit, which the Lord said, speaking of himself. And he took that and used the seed, because the seed has a hard outer shell, but once it gets planted in the soil, the nutrients in the water start to soften the hard outer shell and begins to break it. And God does that a lot with us, especially in the beginning, because we think we know, and there's so much that we don't know. We think we know, and there's so much that needs to be corrected, and that happens. And when that happens, if humility is developed, you become an amazing student of the Word of God, a listener, a student, never bored with hearing the same passages or the same doctrines because you're a student. And that is part of this ministry of the Spirit, the teaching. The application of doctrine is His guidance, and of course always His empowering. And we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for your Spirit and His training and teaching us. And thank you for conveying in your word our complete forgiveness and cleansing, so that we can be upfront and honest with you and agree with you, confess to you and acknowledge to you when we have committed things against you. And to not be condemned, to not be guilty, but to turn with the help of the Spirit to the truth and to walk again. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace and your patience. We do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Call me.